name is June Nelson, and I'm the Lutheran campus pastor at the University of Wisconsin in Milwaukee. And today we're doing part two of Jonah, Pinocchio, and the Prodigal Son. We dealt yesterday with the theme of the runaway. And we talked some about the use of parable and the fact that a parable really is running on two tracks. And there is the storyline that goes along up here, and then underlying the storyline, if you really begin to probe where the teller of the tale is taking you, there are significant spiritual and moral statements that are being made. So today we're going to look, and as I said to you yesterday, you gotta be on top of this, because we're going to be weavers. We got three yarns, three tales that we're interweaving. And you're behind me. Well, anyway. Plus a fourth yarn, which is our own story. So we're going to be doing this, and you have to kind of keep track of which yarn we're with. Another very strong theme in all three of these parables that they have in common is that of national pride. Carlo Lorenzini, who was also known as Carlo Collodi, wrote his book Pinocchio early in the 19th century. It was a time when Italy had been torn apart by war. The morale in the country was extremely low, and there had been very much grief and loss and sacrifice. Carlo writes from the point of view that in order to regain power, the young had to be educated. He senses a lack of true appreciation for this value of education and the legacy of the culture and the richness of what had been Italy. So he places his argument within the context of the allegory Pinocchio. The protecting fairy says to Pinocchio, "Shall I tell you how to become a real boy? One who can walk and run and dance? You have to tell the truth. Go to school, do as you are told, and learn to work. Otherwise, you'll become a donkey." And indeed, that is what Pinocchio becomes. His ears hang low, sprouts a tail, and he loses his capacity to communicate beyond a good old hee-haw, hee-haw. You see, you silly fools, if you drop out of school, you'll never become a true master of your fate. Indeed, you will live under the heel of a tyrannical despot who will enslave you and exploit you. Deliverance, says Carlo, will come by returning to the traditions of your father. Only when you begin to appreciate your legacy will you regain a sense of identity and take your place as a real nation in the world. Salvation for Italy, then, comes in the rebuilding and the retraining of the younger generation. It comes in a turning away from idleness and waste. If you are to have a future, you must know something of your past. If you are to be respected and honored, you must have a grasp of the richness that is there for you to share. If you're to walk and run and dance, you have to learn where you have been. In other words, you have to remember your future. Look to your fathers. and interpret their vision for you. Get together and build on their dream. Educate your bodies and your minds. Get a discipline and a focus. Otherwise, Italy will never return to strength. Now that is the underlying message in the Pinocchio tale that Carlo is addressing to the nation of Italy. But Carlo does give the younger generation a second chance. Pinocchio, the ungrateful runaway. Now I hope you're tracing this in certain parallels in our own country. Certain movements and estrangements between generations, value crisis, lifestyle questions, challenge of the traditional ways, a certain readdressing of what some of those in the older generation have lifted up as cultural norms. A very large tendency to now look one more time at the whole educational system. Just had a recent report critiquing the standards of education in this country and what is really happening to the younger generation. Well, you see, Carlo would look to that with the Pinocchio message. This is a waste of a whole generation. And if there is to be any future, we must begin to look seriously. Otherwise, we're going to have a generation of jackasses, is what he's saying here. Well, anyway, this ungrateful runaway, Pinocchio, now turned into a donkey, is sold. And his new owner puts a rope around his neck. You see, this again would bear out. If you're a jackass, you're going to fall into the hands of those who will exploit you and abuse you. And he's dropped into the sea because the new owner thinks that this is about as merciful a way to kill him as he can think of. But once underwater, Pinocchio loses his long ears and his tail and his chunky body. And he once again becomes his wooden, buoyant self, and he's very light in the water, and he swims off. And the owner is amazed at the transformation. Pinocchio feels very liberated and free again, but before long, here comes the parable of Jonah alongside. Before long, Pinocchio is swallowed up by the big fish. He is entombed deep in the world of the dead at the bottom of the sea. I want to share so that you get a sense of the awesomeness of what this is about and what a symbol, what a terrifying symbol the Leviathan was in the ancient world at the time of Jonah. In Job, in the 41st chapter, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will he play? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on leash for your maidens? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay hands on him. Think of the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is disappointed. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can penetrate his double coat of mail? Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can open the doors of his face? Round about his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh cleave together, firmly cast upon him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the nether millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He beholds everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This is the image of the Leviathan that swallows up Jonah and that comes upon the little wooden Pinocchio, buoyantly thinking that he is free.
Where were you reading that from? June, where were you reading that from?
That's from Job. The 41st chapter. So, this wasn't from a Scottish travel brochure about the Loch Monster. Nor was it a promo for Jaws 3. Nor was it out of Melville's Moby Dick. This was out of the Old Testament, and I think it is a fantastic image. The symbol of overwhelming death. And part of what it is saying is that this symbol of overwhelming death is also created and sustained by Yahweh. This curious dialectic where God is the origin of good and evil, where a hidden God is revealed through opposites. Everything is under the sovereignty of God. Even this creature from the depth of the sea, the satanic sharp-toothed devil of the sea, confronts us with the reality of death and evil. and it is not an illusion. Major theme in all three. Unless we are swallowed up, drowned in the waters of our own willful separation from God's love, we do not fully experience what it means to be given back to the dry land. Baptism. What do we say in our baptismal liturgy? That we are to be drowned and raised again. Jesus descended into death and into hell and was raised again after 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. Now, to address the Pinocchio strand, Carlo sees Italy at a very critical point in history. If she's to have new life, she's got to turn around. The young must have the opportunity to learn, and they must be taken seriously. They must be shown the need to be reunited with their father, with their tradition, with their legacy, with the vision. Geppetto is a broken, lonely, poor old man. He has given up. He has walked the streets. He has asked everyone he knows. There is no trace of his beloved Pinocchio. Can you imagine the shock of recognition, the sense of joy for this old man, when that which was thought dead and lost returns? The sense of reconciliation, the sense of reward. When Pinocchio becomes a real son, when he has learned what it means for the runaway to repent, when he has been humbled in the jaws of the Leviathan, when he has gone to the depth of the ocean in death and has been spit back again, redeemed and reunited. Great rehearsal of the drama of salvation. He has gained insight into Geppetto's heart. So in Carlo's dream, there is a happy ending. Italy, his Nineveh, hears the prophetic word, changes its value structure, unites, and begins to discover corporately new life. The Jonah in the Pinocchio parable, of course, is the tiny little cricket who remains disgruntled and angry. As we said yesterday, Jiminy Cricket has been mouthing the prophetic word. And when this rotten little hunk of wood comes walking back in his estimation, he ought to be chopped up for firewood. All the cricket's warnings have been ignored. Now he feels foolish and betrayed. What does Geppetto do? He welcomes Pinocchio, and not only that, but Pinocchio no longer is a wooden marionette, but he is transformed into human relationship. Oh, that makes Jiminy Cricket mad. Now, as Carlo Lorenzini uses Pinocchio as a surrogate for the nation of Italy, so scholars have agreed that the writer of Jonah uses Jonah as a symbol for the nation of Israel. Jonah means dove, and dove was the sign for Israel. Jesus, too, in his parable of the prodigal son, directs his grief not toward the runaway, not toward the prodigal that turns around and comes home, but toward the older brother. And in this parable, the Pharisees, the scribes, the self-righteous, not the pietistic cricket, the pouting prophet Jonah, or the hardened Jews, not any of them understand the universality of the Father's love. Humbled and filled with fear, how would you like to be in the belly of that creature I just described to you? How would you like to be swashing around in the intestines of that beast? I think that would be a fairly humbling experience. Huh? I mean, that'd get your pride, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that kind of whittle it down to about right there? Old Jonah, the arrogant, who thought he was going to hide in the belly of a ship, gets tossed over and ends up in the belly of this monster. And so he prays. That's what we all do when we get humbled. He's in the belly of this big, huge thing, and he begins to give thanks for his life. And he says, listen, you know, we're at the bargaining stage here now. Listen. Okay. I know. You tapped me on the shoulder and you said, go. Go to Nineveh. All right. Okay. You got me. I'm here. I'll go. You give me back my life. I'll do what you say. So, he gets spit up on the beach. And he goes out and he walks through the streets of Nineveh, crying out, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Runs all over the city. Remember now, he hates these Assyrians. He's hoping that this all comes off like he's saying. Well, the Assyrians hear him. And the great king comes down off the throne, puts on his sackcloth and ashes, leads the people into repentance. He's filled with the Spirit of God and moved into a state of transformation. His attitude is changed. Well, Jonah's really ticked. This is awful. Just like Jiminy Cricket, he feels like he's been made a fool. He's uttered all of these warnings. He simply cannot get inside the skin of the enemy. He could not tolerate the idea that God could have mercy on these heathens. That was just intolerable for him. So in the beginning of the fourth chapter in the story of Jonah, he prays that he can die. His hatred of the Assyrians is so intense that once they've been delivered, he has no reason to live. What's the point? He feels robbed of vengeance, and he's full of self-pity. So he trudges off through the city over to the east side, and he sits down, just in case God comes through after all and destroys the dirty rats. But he also begins to reflect, and he says, you know, I should have known I suspected all along that this God would revert to his basic nature. Some God. So he curls up like a dog, and he licks his wounds, and he becomes very self-righteous, completely absorbed in justifying himself and eaten away with his own anger. Jonah, who represents Israel, refuses to believe that those outside the covenant could possibly share any kind of relationship with Yahweh. About this time in Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah were pushing for racial exclusiveness in an attempt to preserve the heritage of Judaism. They were promoting nationalism and very narrow religious intolerance. It was a period when Israel was very resistant to opening God's covenant and love to the rest of the known world. Jonah is Israel. And it is this same kind of rigid dogmatism that Jesus is attacking as he confronts the Pharisees in the parable of the prodigal son. The older son, who has dutifully stayed at home and been obedient, really wishes that the younger son would get what he thinks he deserves, punishment. And instead, see here again, a misreading of the universal nature of God the Father. Instead of punishment, the son repents and returns, and we have the fatted calf. We have a celebration. Just as Israel prides itself on being special, the martyred stay-at-home brother thinks that he stands in a relationship to the Father, which the prodigal is incapable of sharing. The Pharisees condemn Jesus for accepting sinners. Instead of rejoicing that the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sick and the poor have been invited to the feast, these respectable leaders of the faith harden their hearts and refuse to understand who the host at this table really is. They misread the nature of this God. They can't tolerate it. It's an offense. The true character here of this God. It's unthinkable that he would open the table to these people. They can't tolerate the true character of God any more than the Israel and the Jonah account, any more than Jiminy Cricket could read the honest, compassionate love of the Father Geppetto. Pinocchio began as a wooden, rigid puppet who could not obey. He changed into a living, relational, breathing son. Yahweh struck a covenant of order with the nation of Israel. They disobeyed. But his mercy and his love enlarged. That word which had come in stone became flesh. A real human son. In fact, here he stood, right in front of them, hoping that through him they might soften and see the Father's desire. that all should have access to the covenant, to the love. The highest law, says this stone of tablet now turned into flesh, is not the Ten Commandments, but the supreme law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But they couldn't see it. Couldn't see it. Totally misread. The universal character and nature of this God. At the baptism of Jesus, what is the symbol that descends? The dove. We in the new covenant acknowledge the dove as the sign of the Holy Spirit. Do we misread when we look at the Jonah account? We see that this Jonah, who has been delivered from the belly of this beast, who has given back his life, given another chance, given a word to speak, sent to his Nineveh, pouts, becomes angry. Thought of this when Charlie Mays was talking last night. He was the great prophet, the great peacemaker. Got angry because he had his word. Came to his Nineveh and felt those suckers didn't get it. I not only hurt you, I meant to hurt you, fella. God makes this plant to grow, see? Here's Jonah licking his wounds out there in the burning sun, pouting, angry. He didn't get his vengeance. Tells Nineveh they're going to be destroyed, and here this Yahweh comes and redeems them. Well, here comes this plant to give him a little shade. Well, now that's very comforting for Jonah, you see. It makes him feel special again. It's hot, and he enjoys the luxury of being protected against this scathing heat. But the very next morning, a worm attacks the plant, and it dies. And then this hot eastern wind blows in. And Jonah becomes very faint, and he's prostrated from the extreme heat. So he becomes angry again. He didn't make the tree to grow, and he didn't make the tree to be eaten by the worm. He didn't make the worm. He has been given back his life. He has been given a word to speak. He himself was rescued and shown mercy. But when Nineveh is rescued and shown mercy, he's angry. It reminds me, in a sense, you know, that tree that rises up to give the shade? Reminds me a little of some of the protests and the anger that we had here when people were reminded about the energy crisis, when they weren't supposed to use their air conditioners. Or when we had these lines, remember, at the gas stations? Everybody was enraged because their standard of living was being challenged and they had to compromise, you see. They were supposed to share the goodies with these heathens over there in the third world. I mean, what an insult. Don't we have some kind of special relationship here to God? Have we been singled out as the blessed? And then, I mean, the mere intimation that, you know, there are other folks here on the globe that are supposed to come to the feast and share the abundance. I like that. Like the tree that grew really overnight, our technology has experienced this kind of phenomenal growth. Given the span of the centuries, our nation really is very young and very immature. We have not endured really much sacrifice, have we? We want to consume, we want to spend, we want to enjoy like nothing is going to change. God sent us to our Ninevehs. We went abroad with the word, didn't we? And the word transformed, and it took life. And the people in Africa, the people in Central America, the people in Asia, the fastest growing Christian community we have in the whole world is in Africa. Our word was heard. New life came to be. And now we look at that and feel threatened. The hand of God points to an equalitarian feast. We misread the universality of God's love. We want the days of special privilege to continue. At the end of the Jonah story, we read, the Lord said to him, this plant grew up in one night and disappeared the next. You didn't make it grow, yet you feel sorry for it. How much more then should I have pity on Nineveh, that great city? After all, it has more than 120,000 innocent children in it, as well as many animals. I want you to look up in your New Testament, Matthew 16, 1 through 4. See if you got the same version I do. Matthew 16. Would somebody read it out loud? Someone volunteer?
Some Pharisees and Sadducees who came to Jesus wanted to trap him. So they asked him to perform a miracle for them to show that God approved of him. But Jesus answered, when the sun is setting, you say, we are going to have fine weather, because the sky is red. And early in the morning you say, it is going to rain, because the sky is red and dark. You can predict the weather by looking at the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs concerning these times. How evil and godless are the people of this day? You ask me for a miracle? No. The only miracle you will be given is the miracle of Jonah. So he left them and went away.
Okay. Now, those of you that are reading this version, could someone read?
Mm-hmm. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed.
I want you to spend a little time now discussing what you think that means. What is the sign of Jonah? Pull your chairs around in some circles and reflect on that. Reread the passage. What is Jesus saying? What is the sign of Jonah? Look around. What do you understand to be the sign of Jonah? What is our sign of Jonah?
Resurrection, new life, deliverance, forgiveness.
Okay. But how is this sign clear? What happens? What is the visible sign?
It was visible, wasn't it, in the resurrection?
Okay.
Historical fact.
New life in the body of Christ with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. What is the sign of that new life?
Love.
In all three of the parables, what had to happen?
Repentance and forgiveness.
Repent. Turn around. Turn around.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know if the elder son pulled up a chair and joined the party. We don't know if Jonah withers out there from a sunstroke and rage, or if he finally decides to discover the citizens of Nineveh from a new perspective. He finally says, well, yeah, we thought they were worth it. I guess maybe I better brush myself off and pick myself up and go into Nineveh and find out who these people are, instead of prejudging them. It seems to me that what Christ is saying is there is possibility for change, but the sign of Jonah comes as the dove, the sign of peace, but in order for the world to believe and to see, we've got to turn around. There is need for us to turn around. The sign of Jonah is repentance. A yearning toward reunion. And a re-examination of the universal character of this God. an opening for us to see people as the Christ saw people. We sail a ship with a man named Jonah.
We sail a ship with a man named Jonah. We sail a ship with a man named Jonah. Early in the morning.
Fall on your knees, for the sea is raging.
Fall on your knees, for the sea is raging. Fall on your knees, for the sea is raging.
With